If you have a Bible, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. We're going to finish up John chapter 10. We've been doing kind of a mini-series on John 10. My plan is we'll have one more week where we're going to set up for our series in 1 Samuel. And then, so in a couple of weeks, we'll begin 1 Samuel. Please, if you would, be reading through 1 Samuel. Go ahead and start on it now and read through it. It's the Word of God. It has power. It has power because God has promised to use it, a power beyond what we could ever hope or think. But it's also, quite simply, a fantastic story. The power goes beyond the literary artistry. But I'd encourage you to read it so that you can begin to think through the beauty of the message being announced there and the beauty of the way it's announced. So we'll look forward to that in a few weeks. Let's finish up our series now in John 10. This morning we're going to be examining verses 31 through 39, but we'll begin our scripture reading in verse 22. At the time of the feast of at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. God's word. Let's pray and ask God's help. God, we do need your help to embrace the magnitude of what is announced here. The magnitude of this claim that Jesus, who was indeed a man, was also God. And more than that, the magnitude of his work. Lord, help us to grab onto the great importance of the work of Jesus. Help us to believe it. More than that, help us to trust in it and to recognize it as our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at the first part, the first part of the passage that we read. We looked at verses 22 through 30, and we noted that Jesus was there driving home the point to those who were doubting. He's driving home the point that he is an absolutely successful Savior. All those that he sets his mind on saving, he fully succeeds in saving. He takes care of business. From first to last, he saves his sheep. And the culmination of that announcement was this statement in verse 30. I and the Father are one. He joined his saving work to the power of God and then joined himself to the power of God by joining himself to God by saying, my work is powerful because my work is God's work. I and the Father are one. And what we have in our passage this morning, 31 and following, is the Jews' reaction to that, their rejection of that. And then we see how Jesus responds to their rejection, how he deals with their rejection. And what we're pointed to in the way that Jesus deals with their rejection is we're pointed to what we need to deal with above all when we deal with Jesus. We're pointed to what we have to grapple with. We're pointed to what we have to face and get a handle on when we're approaching Jesus Christ. Now, this is an immensely important question. This issue of first priorities when it comes to approaching Jesus. In approaching Jesus, what's the first thing, the most important thing that you have to deal with, that you have to grapple with? What's the most important thing you have to get a handle on and master? And what we're going to see is that the most important thing you have to deal with when dealing with Jesus Christ is his work. Above everything else, what it all boils down to, sort of the start of the game and the finish of the game, what it all boils down to is the work of Jesus Christ. Without his work, nothing else matters. If his work is false, nothing about him is true. But if his work is true, everything follows in its wake. What we have to deal with above all when dealing with Jesus is his work. Notice how that's right up front in our passage as Jesus is handling these doubters and objectors. In fact, these people that want to kill him. Notice back in verse 25, they said, hey, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I told you and you do not believe. Then he says this, the works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. He points them to the work. The works that I do, look at my works. Then he announces himself to be God. You know, just that minor, small little statement. I and the Father are one. And the Jews pick up stones to kill him. Now, this is entirely appropriate on one level. For anyone else, okay? If anyone else ever claimed to be God, in other words, anyone who wasn't actually God, claimed to be God, it was entirely appropriate for the Jews to pick up stones to kill them. In fact, that's what God plainly commanded in the Old Testament. Blasphemy carried with it the death penalty. That no longer applies today, okay? Please, let's just get that straight. We are not advocating capital punishment for the crime of blasphemy. We're not even advocating that blasphemy in our civil order should be a crime. But it was a crime for the nation of Israel structured under Moses. That's what God established in the old covenant for a particular time, for a particular purpose, a very particular nation, and it was a capital punishment. Capital punishment was in place for blasphemy. So it was entirely appropriate for them to pick up stones, except for the fact that Jesus was God. But notice how he handles demonstrating that to them. Notice how he handles their rejection of his claim that he is God. He immediately points to his works. He says, verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now, Jesus this may come across wrong in first stating it. It may be incredibly obvious, but I think it'll help us digest the text a little bit. Jesus is no dummy. Like, you just have to recognize that fact, right? I mean, he's no dummy, okay? He knows exactly what's happening here. He has no doubt. He wasn't being misunderstood when he said, I and the Father are one. No doubt about the fact that he's claiming to be God. He has no illusions as to why then they are picking up stones to stone him. He knows exactly what's going on. They don't believe his claim to be God. But how does he answer them? He answers them by directing to the issue of his works. He answers them by saying, oh, for which of my good works are you going to stone me? They're like, it's not for your good works, it's for blasphemy. Duh! Like, come on! But he directs them to his good works. Notice how the passage also closes with that. Verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. My point is this, what Jesus is driving at is an emphasis on the importance of his works. When dealing with Jesus, what you have to deal with above everything else is his works. That's what validates the truth of his claims. That's what validates his claims. And he makes a very interesting argument in verses 34 through 36. We're not going to completely unpack the reason Jesus directs it this way. John's gospel is one where it's fairly easy most of the time to see on one level the basic point being communicated, but then there's a richness below that, a richness that can be teased out of it and thought through on a number of levels. We're not gonna tease out the full significance of this, but just a brief explanation as to what Christ is doing there in the middle of the passage when he says this, after saying, "Believe my works." Or for what works are you going to stone me? They say, it's not for any good works. It's because you're blaspheming. You being man, make yourself God. And then he says this in verse 34. Is it not written in your law? And then he quotes from the Old Testament. Quotes from a psalm. And he says, I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, what's going on there? It's an odd sort of thing to say. He's quoting from Psalm 82, and we may think, whoa, wait a minute, is he calling everybody gods? Is he saying everyone is actually in some sense divine? No, not at all. What he's doing is making an argument that we label he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, okay? From the lesser to the greater. For example, if I'm trying to teach you a basic sort of ethical argument, I would say, hey, like if you stole my car and you're like, well, but I really needed your car. I mean, you know, and you didn't seem to be driving it much. So I took it. What's the big deal? Maybe I would make an argument, like I'd say, "Hey, would it be wrong for me right now to steal your cell phone, to grab your cell phone and run?" And you'd say, "Well, yeah, no, that I would not appreciate that. That would be wrong." I'd say, "Yeah, but how much did that cell phone cost you? If you had to replace it, like what, $600? right? $600. That's what I'm stealing from you. But my car, well, this is a bad argument because my car doesn't cost a lot more than $600. Wouldn't be, but imagine you've got a normal type car and it's $6,000. Argument from the lesser, if it's wrong to steal the cell phone, it's wrong to steal the car because the car is of even more value. And so what Jesus is doing here is sort of arguing along those lines, and he's saying, hey, Psalm 82 calls humanity gods because it's a way of saying that man was made in the image of God. It's a way of saying that man is the chief among all of God's creation. He has a special role. Man is consecrated, set apart above all the other creatures to rule and to judge. Made in the image of God. If we unpack Psalm 82, I think you'd see that. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he argues to the greater. He says, so, if the Old Testament, your law, the law we both affirm, calls men gods because of this special relationship they have with God and the special place they have in creation, they're set apart, they're consecrated, how much more legitimate is it to call the one whom God sent into the world, the one who is very specially from the Father, co-eternal with the Father, sent by God in the name of God to carry out this most important of all work? How much more legitimate is it for him to be called the Son of God? Now, again, we're not going to unpack everything, but that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, man, because of his special function and job, was called God in some sense. I deserve to be called God because of my special function and job. He argues in this way, in other words, to point again to his works. The importance of my works, the greatness of my works legitimize this claim that I am God. What proves I am unique, what proves I deserve this title is my works. My works are the issue. I hope you see then, quite clearly from this passage, that what must be dealt with above all in dealing with Jesus Christ is what he has done. Because what he has done establishes the truth of his claims. Now let's unpack this by applying it to ourselves. Let's digest this a little bit. Let's think about some of the implications of this and flesh it out. Applying it to us, the way we could do this is by saying this sets our approach to Christianity and the Christian life, both right from the start, if you're an unbeliever, but then all the way through it, even as a believer. This sets our approach to everything. Let me begin if you're an unbeliever. This sets your approach to the Christian life because you have to recognize this is the claim of Christianity. The claim that Christianity makes is not that we've got a really unique spin on the rules. Because we don't, really. You don't have to be a Christian to say, I like the idea that I should treat others as I would have them treat me. That seems to make a lot of sense. Okay, so it's not that we have a really, really super special vision for how civil society should operate. Now, I happen to think the Christian faith provides the most consistent, the best, really the only ultimately legitimate basis for good civil order. But you do not have to be a Christian to agree with a basic game plan for society, where we could all get together and say, yeah, we think this is best. The issue you have to face when approaching Christianity, the claim, above all, is that this man Jesus was raised from the dead. And if he wasn't, then none of it matters. But if he was, nothing could matter more. Nothing could matter more. It all hinges on, did this stuff actually, really, truly happen? That's how you have to approach Christianity. First and foremost, not do I like the feel of it? Do I kind of like this ritual that you guys participate in, this meal ritual? Where you, I mean, you drink wine. My goodness, what could be a better ritual than that? If you didn't drink it out of little tiny little cups, maybe. It's, you know, you like the history of Christianity. I don't think many people fall for that. It's not like Christianity, especially right now, is cool, and like to be a Christian means, you know, that's a good way to get ahead in society. So maybe we're a little free from that at this point. But there's a lot of different caveats about Christianity that you may wrongly prioritize as being the thing that needs to be dealt with in order to decide whether or not you're in. None of it matters if the work of Christ is not real and true. And all of it matters relative to the great work of Jesus. In dealing with Jesus, what you have to deal with above all is his work. That legitimizes or destroys everything. So this isn't just a philosophy to ponder. It's a set of historical events to grapple with. This sets our approach. For example, let's break it down a little bit. This sets our approach to his law. His works set our approach to his law. Because of his works, we know his law is authoritative even when it doesn't make sense to us. In other words, because of the fact that this man came along and he healed the blind, this man came along and he raised the dead, this man came along, he died, and then was bodily raised up again from the dead, never to die again, ascending into heaven. Because this man did those things, we can trust that his words have authority. His rules are right, regardless of how we feel about them. Regardless of how we feel about them. Whatever we feel is right. Or whether or not we feel that the commands of Christ are right, whatever we feel about them, it's because of his works that we know that they are right. Now, I'm bringing this out because isn't it the case that we approach so much of our decisions, ethically speaking, like what is right for me to do, what's the proper way for me to live, we really approach it according to what feels right. In the past, and some people in our culture do this, they have a somewhat developed moral paradigm, meaning they've kind of tried to think through a consistent basis for their behavior. But most commonly, and I think even those of us who have thought carefully about it, when it comes down to it, a lot of the time, day to day, we operate according to how we feel. And we react to a rule based on the initial feeling that it engenders in us, do we not? And so we evaluate the laws of Christ based on, does that feel important to me? Do I just sense that's important? In my experience, have I seen that to be a big deal? And a lot of times, when we do it that way, we'd have to say, no. No. Not when you really look at the laws of Christ. When you examine what he's calling you to do, the idea of turning the other cheek, of loving your enemies, of blessing those who curse you, can any of us say, that just feels right? That just makes sense to me. Right? The forbidding of sexual relationships outside of marriage, across the board. Heterosexual union only. Boom. And all the time, every point in our lives, we've been, oh, that just feels right. To not be greedy. To not covet. To not covet? Are you kidding me? Why do I get up in the morning? It's because I want to buy this other thing. We're so driven by our feelings. The reason to follow the laws of Christ is not because these laws just naturally feel right to us. It's because of the man that commands them. You see, you can't even cure yourself of a cold. I can't even shake off a common cold. This guy conquered death. Whose opinion on how to live should hold more weight, right? I've got a thin grasp on the parts of my life that I wrestle with the most. The things that we focus on the most, the things that we're trying to master and get a grip on, we someday discover our grip is paper thin at best. An illusion, most likely. Nothing is actually really, really securely in our hands. Yet this is the one who conquered death. Every particle in the universe, he is not just able to hold, he is upholding. So it makes sense that his rules on life should have authority. We approach his law according to his work. This was displayed for us in graphic terms in the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible, turn with me to book of Revelation. I just want you to see briefly the dramatic way this is displayed in the book of Revelation, because the importance of this cannot be overstated. The other thing that we do, besides just sort of gauging what we believe to be right and wrong, gauging it according to how we feel about it, the other thing that we often do is that when we decide, no, I need to live according to what Jesus says, we focus on what he says and just try to get this determination and this energy just to look at what he says and decide, I'm gonna do that. And to just aggressively pursue obedience to these rules by a focus on the rules. But whenever we do that, we're actually abandoning the proper focus that we should have on the rules. We're failing, in other words, to approach his law through him. And we're just focusing on the law. We end up kind of bypassing the one who establishes the authority of these rules and just try to convince ourselves of the rules. That's not the biblical way to go. The way to go is to be enamored with, to be consumed by an awareness of the greatness of who this person is, demonstrated, revealed, proven by the greatness of his works. And in response to that, in other words, in response to him and his greatness, we seek to say, yes, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. So in the book of Revelation, it starts off with John, who wrote the gospel we're in, receiving a revelation. It's a very creative title name for the book. He has a revelation, and he sees the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to begin at verse 12. Where this picture of Jesus is painted for us. And I want you, because this is the intent of this book, to not primarily at first glance to understand all this, the symbolism of these symbols, but to be impressed by their beauty and power and extravagance, we might say. So beginning at verse 12 of chapter 1 in Revelation, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. Now note, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. A picture of a man of immense beauty and danger and power. Then verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Now, note with me the simple logic of what's occurring here. John sees a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, a vision that displays in a graphic way. I mean, in other words, it's not as if Christ walks around in eternity with a literal sword coming out of his mouth. That's a symbolic presentation, a graphic display of something that's true about him. So John is seeing this revelation of how powerful and great and fearful and beautiful and wonderful and divine Jesus is. And appropriately, he falls down dead. And then Jesus lifts him up, and notice how Jesus identifies himself. He identifies himself by pointing to his work, by pointing to what happened to him. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So I have the keys of death and Hades. He stands, Jesus stands, on authority secured by his works. Jesus doesn't come and announce simply the fact that he is God, therefore you listen to him. He approaches us now, and he says, I'm not only God. I'm not only the first and the last, the living one. I'm the one who died. I'm the one who died, the God who died for you. And I'm alive forevermore, and that's why I have the keys of death and Hades. And then he says, therefore, write. Therefore, announce my will. And then in these letters, these announcements to the seven churches, at the opening of each letter, he identifies something about him, something about his authority, something about his beauty that was secured by his work. So in chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. He says, write this, John, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then he gives them admonitions, commands, encouragement. Then verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And then he has a message for them. The one who did these works, hear my message. People of God, unbelievers, thinking about who this God is and how to approach him. We approach him always by his works. Don't approach his law apart from who he is, established by his works. The one who died and is now alive forevermore. This also sets our approach to his promises, not just his law, but to his promises. Because of his works, we know not only that his laws are authoritative, we know that his promises are authoritative, even when they don't seem real to us. It's the case that so often his laws don't feel real to us, don't feel right. It's the case with his promises, isn't it, that they don't often feel real to us. It's not our present experience. It's not. Not in fullness. God has promised us abundant life in Jesus Christ. And if you think what you have now is the fulfillment of that promise, that you're experiencing that now, you haven't thought about the word abundant much. none of us that the best we have right now is abundant life. The promises of Jesus simply don't feel real, especially as we're battling temptation and fear and sin. But we know that despite our experiences, his promises can be trusted because this is the one who died and behold is alive forevermore. This is the one whose works prove that he has the authority to promise these things and the power to deliver them. He can bring abundant life. He can because of his work. The fact that he laid down his life for our sins. The facts of what we saw earlier in chapter 10. Now lastly, and we'll say this in closing, but this is to be savored. This is what we're going to be quite literally savoring in the Lord's Supper. This leads us to think about his greatest promise. What must be dealt with above all in dealing with Jesus is what he's done. It's his works, because his works established the truth of his claims, both his law and his promises. But the really good news is that his greatest claim is that his work is what saves us. In other words, the work of Jesus Christ doesn't merely establish the authority of what he says. It doesn't just establish the authority of his claims. The beauty of the work of Jesus Christ is found in the fact that his work is in itself what saves us. His greatest claim is that my work is your salvation. The thing that to be dealt with above all in dealing with Jesus is his work, not simply because it proves authority. The thing to be dealt with above all is his work, because it's by his work that we're rescued from our sins. It's by his work that we're freed to obey his law. It's by his work that all of our guilt is gotten rid of. It's by his work that the abundant life he promises has been actually secured and is delivered to us. So he says, remember, back earlier in chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We come to this abundant life because of the fact that he gave his own. He is the one who died, and behold, he is alive forevermore. And it's by that work that we are saved. Now you need to grab onto that, because that's the greatest thing you could hear in the midst of your awful or at best inconsistent experience of faith, of life, of salvation, of Jesus. The greatest news we can hear in the midst of our experience is the fact that our experience is not the news. Our experience is not what gains us salvation. The experience of Jesus is where our salvation is found. It was by his experience, the laying down of his life, that we are given life. You're going to experience ups. You're going to experience downs. You're going to experience some growth in obedience. You're going to experience a whole lot of disobedience. But what saves you is the work of Jesus for you. That's how we approach all things. Beloved, apply this to your assurance. Apply this to your joy. Apply this to your confidence. How can you know that your sins are forgiven? Ask the simple question, has Jesus been raised from the dead? If the answer is yes, and it is, then that means your sins are forgiven. You're rescued. Let's pray. Great God, we do so thank you for the fact that you are not a God who has simply thundered from heaven. We thank you that you're not a God who has simply announced your will, though you have a right to do that as creator. You're not a God who simply told us the right way to go and then threatened just judgment if we fail. You are a God who has come into our failure and taken it on. You're a God who's done the work that we have failed to do. You're a God who has suffered for us and bled for us. Lord, we praise you for revealing yourself in Jesus Christ. How can we not follow your will for our lives? How can we not recognize that even when it doesn't make sense, your rules are right because you are the God who died for us and was raised to new life? Who is a God like you? But Lord, we praise you even more for the fact that those works don't merely establish the rights that you have over us, but they establish our salvation in the midst of all of our continued failure to follow you as the good God that you are and to obey your good laws. We praise you that it was by the work of Christ that redemption was purchased, that by this man, Jesus Christ, heaven is ours. Lord, we pray for anyone here who is not grabbed on to Christ the Savior. Help them to approach Jesus as he should be approached, according to his works. And help all of us, Lord, to both start and finish with that good work of Jesus for us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.